Thank you for making me feel so at home with that Scottish metrical psalm. Thanks also for coming out. I know Saturday is, as Ryan said, a difficult day to find time in busy lives to listen to addresses on these kinds of subjects, but I hope I can make it worth your while with the Lord's blessing. I want to begin this morning reading together in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 77. Psalm 77. This is a psalm of Asaph. And I just want you to notice the structure of this psalm. From verses 1 to 9, you have a believer in deep trouble and expressing his emotions, his feelings, his thoughts in the midst of great pressures. And then there's a turning point in verse 10. And you'll notice a change of tone from verse 10 to the end. And this is the kind of pattern that we want to try and implement in our own lives with the Lord's help. So let's read together in Psalm 77. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were afraid, the depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound, your arrows also flashed about, the voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind, the lightnings lit up the world, the earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Christians don't get depressed, do they? I'm afraid I have to confess here this morning that I used to believe that. Christians don't get depressed. In fact, so strongly did I believe it that when I was in seminary, I wrote a dissertation defending that and defending Christians who taught that. Specifically the teaching of J. Adams, and then went into pastoral ministry and was a complete disaster, as you might expect. Especially so because God in his wisdom saw fit to give me my first pastorate in the Northwest Highlands of Scotland, where you might be surprised to learn it has one of the highest rates of mental illness in the whole of Western Europe. And we can come back to this. One of the reasons I believe in reflection is climate. We didn't see much of the sun there for many months of the year. And even in the summer, it was really just the difference between cold rain and warm rain. But that apart, obviously there were many people in the congregation and area who had depression, anxiety, other ailments of body, mind, mood, and I was utterly useless in helping them. They didn't say it to my face, but judging by the decreasing number of people who ever came to me for counseling, they had no confidence that I understood them and that I could help them. And then I was called to another pastorate in about 2000, and this took me to a larger congregation and to an area even further north and west, which had even more of this problem in their midst. And again, I know at least one family that I hurt badly with my approach to this complex issue. But I didn't change. Even though all the evidence was suggesting I was not on the right track in my thinking about this, I didn't change. My aim was still to find, where have you sinned? What have you done wrong? Let me help you repent. However, God, in his wisdom, saw fit to bring depression very close to home in the person of my own wife. When she was pregnant with our fourth child, she plunged into a very deep depression. And it was, talk about a bolt from the blue. My wife is very extrovert, very happy, far more cheerful than I am, very outgoing, high achiever. She's a medical doctor. And she was the last person I ever thought could get depression, especially because I knew that she was far more godly than I was. And yet, I couldn't deny it. All the symptoms were there. We had many, many, many tearful days and nights talking through this. She was getting, to cut a long story short, really on the verge of having to be taken into hospital. So desperate was she, even just for sleep. The anxiety was so overwhelming. She was incapacitated, really, in caring for the children. She was not wanting to take her own life, but she felt it would be better for everyone if she was gone from the scene. And there's nothing I could do to help her. And the strange thing was, even though she was a medical doctor and she had helped people with depression, she didn't recognize it in herself either. And so she too was looking at this as a purely spiritual problem. In fact, she had come to the conclusion that she was a lost soul, that she'd never been saved, and that she must have committed some terrible sin because she had terrible thoughts of God. She couldn't pray. She was getting nothing from the Bible. Just the thought of God was terrifying to her. And yet, no matter how much she searched, no matter how much I searched, and believe me, I did a lot of searching, we couldn't find the sin. And I would sit there with her in an evening. I would come home from visitation of my congregation, say, and she was in tears. And I'd say, look, Shona, you know, we love living here. Your family's around us here. The Lord's given us lovely children. I've got great elders. Fine congregation, the Lord's provided for all our needs, and, you know, above all, you're married to me, you know, I mean, what more do you need? I did say that, yeah. And she would say, David, I know all these things are true, but I can't stop crying. I can't stop my heart pounding. I can't stop this cold sweat that goes all over me as soon as I wake up, whatever time of the night that is. And we were in a really deep pit. We just didn't know. And we were afraid to tell anyone. And I mean, I was in a congregation of people that were lovely, godly people, lovely, godly elders, but we wouldn't tell because we were afraid of the stigma. I mean, what would people think if the pastor's wife is depressed? Well, what kind of pastor's that? Is this really a guy that can guide us spiritually? And it was very foolish on reflection, but we kept it to ourselves. And it was really the blind leading the blind. And we were indeed falling into a deeper and deeper ditch. But on the evening of what looked like Shona having to go into hospital, we called in her father. And her father had been a pastor in that area for probably 40 years at that point. Very experienced, very godly man. And obviously knew his daughter really well. They had a lovely relationship. And we called him in, he came to our house, and we shared with him where we were at. And he immediately said to us this, look, he said, this is depression. It's a physical problem with spiritual consequences. And that whole sentence changed our whole lives. It's a physical problem with spiritual consequences. Oh, we were seeing the spiritual consequences and thinking that was the cause. Now, this gets more complex and we'll develop it as we go on. But this was a turning point. And the next day, Shona went to see one of her colleagues, a family doctor, and she prescribed Shona antidepressants. Something she never thought she would need. Something I used to think was a sin in all circumstances. But we were desperate. We had nothing else. And within a couple of weeks, we began to see a difference. It wasn't a cure, but we began to see a difference. And for the first time in many months, she began to be actually able to piece two thoughts together one after another. She began to be able to look at herself a bit more objectively. Sleep began to go from 2 or 3 hours a night to 3 or 4 hours a night. The uncontrollable crying and panic just was moderated somewhat. And we still felt it's not complete. It's a help, but we're not there yet. We're still in the pit. And much reading began. I began to try to disperse my ignorance and began to try and understand the complexity of this. And we began to see our lifestyle had contributed to this. Some things within our control, some things not within our control. And I'll come to some of these factors later. But we began to look at things like sleeping patterns, day off a week, exercise, diet. Again, these things really began to just gradually make a difference. She began to be able to read her Bible again with a degree of calm, if not pleasure, at least calm. And more functioning. And still we felt we're coming out of this, but not where we want to be. And now months are passing. This doesn't happen quickly. And so eventually we thought, well, why don't we try and find a Christian psychologist, psychiatrist, somebody who will, because she had these uncontrollable thought patterns. And in God's providence, he directed us to a Christian psychiatrist on the mainland of Scotland who we didn't have much time with, but again, it's just enough of a turning point. He put us on to what some people call cognitive behavior therapy, and that's kind of like psychological mumbo-jumbo. It's actually Psalm 77, as I'll explain shortly. But the basic point is, what you think on affects your feelings. And we began to see, we'd lived through a terrible church controversy, 5 years of fighting, eventually ended in a division of our church, eventually ended in me losing my congregation, eventually ended in Shona's family being split apart in many ways. And when you live through that, maybe unknowingly you get into an incredibly critical, negative mindset. And we began to see that our whole family life, our own marital conversation, had over time just become incredibly negative, critical, dark, heavy. And this had established a pattern in Shona's thinking that was very difficult to get out of. And you know, with the Lord's help and a couple of really good Christian books on this cognitive kind of work, we really made huge strides. And so just piece by piece, not one silver bullet, but lots of things just began to come into place. I'll try and structure that a wee bit more systematically as we go on, but I just want to give you that personal story. This is not a theory to me. This is life or death. This was marriage saving. It was ministry saving. In fact, it was ministry transforming. Because through it, through learning the hard way, God has given Shona and I tremendous compassion and burden for people who suffer in this way, understanding, a passion to try and teach the church and correct some of these terrible caricatures and prejudices that still remain, try and diminish the stigma, and try and help people approach this in a more holistic way, rather than a simplistic way. And Shona's story is in her book that Ryan highlighted, the greenish-blue book, Refresh, and she goes into it in more detail. A lot of women have found it very helpful. My own story is in the more yellow-colored book. When I say my own story, I ended up in a physical breakdown a number of years ago through overwork and things like that. But, you know, we're all different. So for Shona, a lot of stresses and strains in life ended up in mental, emotional breakdown. For me, it was more physical. But there's a lot of overlap. We're fragile and frail creatures. And the way we break differs depending on our particular makeup and vulnerabilities. So Christians get depressed too. And I want to try this morning in our remaining time together to approach this in, as I said, a more systematic way. It took us many years really to understand this in an organized way. When you're in the midst of this, it's dark, it's confusing. There's so much that seems contradictory. But hopefully this will give you a way of thinking about this problem. So let's just start with, what is depression? It's not easy to define. It really defies one sentence descriptions because it varies with age, with gender, with circumstances, with culture even, with personality. But let me offer you this. Depression is a common, complex, and painful problem with various causes. I'm going to expound this as we go along. It's a common, complex, and painful problem with various causes that affects our feelings, our thinking, our bodies, our relationship with God and others, and our behavior. So, who gets depression? Happy people get depression. Sad people get depression. Unbelievers get depression, and believers get depression. Rich and poor. Educated and uneducated. Successful, failing. Type A, type B, type C, type D, type E. Everyone gets depression. It defies caricatures, really. Despite what we may think, it is very widespread. So how common is it? Well, 1 in 5 people will experience a major depressive episode in their lives. That's 1 in 5. Just let that sink in. 1 in 5. 20%. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Sorry, Ryan. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Just go around your family, your congregation. 1 in 5 in the course of their life will experience a major episode of depression. 1 in 10 will experience a panic attack. And they often go together. About 50% of the time, depression is combined with anxiety. So much so that many people now speak of depression stroke anxiety, not as two separate conditions. 6% of men and 10% of women in any 1 year will experience depression. 6% of men, 10% of women. Why women a bit more? I think there are hormonal factors here. But let's think about young people, because the statistics for young people in our society are terrifying for anxiety and depression. It's being spoken of in terms of an epidemic. And really, it's something that we have not fully addressed yet in the church. 12% of teens get depression in any 1 year. 12% of teens get depression any 1 year. This peaks at age 16 to 17, where 17% of teens experience depression. Again, females are significantly higher than males, although that may be more of a reporting matter, so that more teen girls go for help and therefore are registered more in the statistics. However, I think there are other factors in the lives of girls, and maybe I'll come to them later. 30% of these teens seek treatment. So a lot of people don't. And part of it is lack of insurance. 65% of depressed teens also have anxiety. And it doesn't get any better in college. 30% of college students have disabling depression. In other words, it's really holding back their studies and their lives and their relationships. Suicide is the most common cause of violent death in our society. It's the third most common amongst teens. And untreated depression is the number one cause of suicide. The suicide rate in our society has tripled since 1960. I hope you kind of begin to feel the weight of these statistics. And you might be sitting there thinking, yeah, that's society, but not the church. Surely Christians are different. Well, I would like to think so, but the stats and my experience don't bear this out. I think we have more resources than the world to deal with this, which we'll come to. But in some ways, we also have more causes to deal with. So, for example, you think of the troubles that are afflicting the church and the nation over these years. Churches are divided and in a mess. The Christian world is just so chaotic and disintegrating. Our nation losing its Christian foundations and roots and culture. These things impact us far more than non-Christians. And they should. They should deeply trouble us. They cause us grief and pain, as we see, even just in the area of marriage, the changes over these years. These are incredibly depressing events. But then you come a bit closer to home and you think of the Christian spiritual sensitivity. far more than an unbeliever. So, yes, an unbeliever can look at, you know, terrible events like bombings and terrorism and wars and feel pain, but nowhere near as much as the Christian, because they have a heightened spiritual sensitivity. They're more tender. And indeed, they see a spiritual and eternal dimension to these events, these sufferings, these slaughters of people that others don't. And again, so you've got additional pain in the mix here. And then above all, you've got the devil, who's put a target on the back of every Christian in a way that isn't on the back of the non-Christian. So, and yeah, we've got more resources, but we've also got more reason to be depressed, if I can put it that way. The stats do bear this out. Now, it may be that you're not going to be one of these stats, and that's wonderful. I'm so thankful for you. But someone you know will be. So you may not be listening for yourself, but listen for someone else so that you don't become the me in their life, so that you're more sensitive, more sympathetic, and able to minister to your loved ones better. So just a brief personal story, some definitions, some statistics. I want to now look at the condition and then the causes before we look at some cures. Condition, causes, cures. So if you go to look up any website on depression or a book, you'll probably find a list of about 15 to 20 symptoms, which if you tick maybe 5 or 6 of, you should begin to think of getting help, right? And I find it a little bit difficult to carry all these things in my mind, so I like to group them under 5 main headings. So we're looking at the condition, the symptoms, the evidences of depression, the experience of depression. The first area is feelings, obviously. That's where it's usually manifested most. So overwhelming sadness, long-term, not just a bad day or two. Usually unstoppable weeping that is irrational. So I would say, for example, chat to Shona and say, but what's making you so sad? She'd say, I have no idea. What's making you so afraid? I don't know. I have no idea. I'm just terrified all the time. So it's irrational. There's not a logical sort of cause and effect here, usually. No pleasure in the things of life. The things that used to excite you and thrill you, it's just either numbness or the opposite, just the distaste of them. Overwhelming sadness. Anger is another major factor. And if I can generalize a little bit, for women, it tends to be overwhelming sadness. For men, it tends to be anger. Again, irrational anger. So, you know, there might be a man in your life, a husband, a son, or a brother, and they just flare up for, whoa, where did that come from? Or you look at what may have been the provoking event, you think, there's no scale there for that. You get this. So in men, this tends to be manifested more in terms of irrational outbursts of temper, irritability, a sense of life being worthless. My life is worthless. There's no point in me being here. I have no value. I'm contributing nothing to anybody. I feel my life is just a burden and a blight. You know, it'd really be better for you and everyone else if I wasn't here. Extreme anxiety or panic, as we've mentioned. Guilt, constant guilt, often unfounded, false guilt, guilt about everything and anything. Even when much is being accomplished in life, if perfection is not attained in the home or in the workplace, there's just a tremendous self-condemnation, self-loathing, self-hatred. And then, spiritually, a sense that God hates you, that God has cast you off. If you're a Christian with depression, there's often a terrible spiritual darkness and deadness, God feeling very distant, and then even in very severe depression, as was the case with my own wife, a sense of God being actually against you, God being your enemy. And that's also expressed by Job in the depths of his darkness as well. He spoke of God as like aiming at him with his arrows and this bow and firing at him continually, just feeling under assault from the God you love. Suicidal ideas, longing to die, that kind of thing. So these feelings, in terms of thoughts, the second area, your thinking patterns, these tend to be very negative and critical. So you can pick the negative out of every situation, even when there's a largely good sermon, you'll find the error or the stumbled word. Your kid comes home with 95%, and well, what happened to the 5%? You make 10 good meals in a row, you burn the 11th, you're just a disaster, not just as a cook, but as a wife, as a mother, as a human being. So it just tends to be incredibly negative, self-critical, other-critical, pessimistic about change. However bad things are, it's definitely going to get worse. And then these thoughts tend to be obsessive, and it becomes, it's called rumination. So you're just going round and round and round and round and round in this cycle. And it's there when you wake up, it's there in the car, it's in the shower, it's wherever you are, you're in a rut. In some cases you know you are, but you can't break it. These thoughts just keep coming and coming and coming. It feels out of your own control. No amount of will or determination can change it. Your thoughts tend to be catastrophic, so you're always expecting the worst for yourself, for your children. It often goes together with a terrible distractedness, an inability to focus and concentrate. So you might have been somebody who's a very good student, or your work was knowledge related and you could sit at your computer for hours and hours. Now, like 5 minutes, 2 minutes, you're gone, your mind just scattered everywhere. Just can't seem to harness it and rein it in and drive it towards a destination. You tend to be vague in your thinking and willing, undecided, going round in circles, forgetful, losing memory. You tend to focus on failure and disappointment. So this kind of thought complex, which obviously is going to impact your feelings as well. So your feelings impact your thoughts impact your feelings, and you're in this vicious spiral down the way. But then, very strangely, many symptoms of depression are bodily. They're physical as well. It's not just something that affects the invisible part of us, the intangible, but affects the visible and the tangible as well. This is found in the Bible. If you read Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, where David's depression, in his case, was spiritually caused, and we'll get to that, but his depression, as he describes, has physical manifestations. It's affecting his body. It's affecting his health. And so often people will come to doctors with this collection of vague, unspecified symptoms, and no amount of tests and scans uncover anything wrong, and yet there's undeniable physical symptoms, but there's not, it would appear, a physical cause. And this, again, going back to what we talked about last night, this amazing complexity of the human being that God has created, that we can't easily separate the physical and the spiritual and the emotional and the mental. We're all tied up together, and the one area affects the other all the time. And so, for example, very commonly people with depression will speak of very disturbed sleep, can't get to sleep, or they wake up very early, or they wake up repeatedly, or in some cases can't stop sleeping. I had a pastor email me through the week, and he's like sleeping sometimes 18 hours for days in a row. And then other pastors that I work with are They can't sleep past 2 and 3 hours. It's strange. All bodily rhythms seem to be disrupted. And it results often in a general fatigue, obviously, as well. Weight fluctuations, digestive problems, loss of appetite, bodily pain, again, often back pain, partly because there's a strain and a stress in depression. People don't realize how tense they are, which is squeezing muscles, which squeeze nerves and things like that. Choking feelings, pains in the chest, breathlessness, just lots of strange symptoms that feel like there must be something physically wrong with me. And yet the actual cause is not physical, often, though not always. So, feelings, thoughts, bodies, relationships. That depression deeply impacts relationships, so there's a lot of withdrawal from relationships. So depressed people will often spend many hours alone, especially teens, closing themselves off in their rooms and from parents and friends and family. Wanting to be absent from church, can't face people. So people might come in very late to church, leave early, just do anything to avoid social contact. Affects, obviously, your relationship with God as well. And then the last area is behavior and activity, actions. So usually depressed people stop doing things that they previously enjoyed, things like sports and hobbies, things they were good at. And they start doing things that are really bad for them, like withdrawing from people, like watching TV all the time, like being on Facebook all the time, like drinking alcohol, like skipping classes. So there's a lot of good things stopped and a lot of bad things begun. So a complex issue, I hope you can see. This condition is manifested in our feelings, in our thoughts, in our bodies, in our relationships, and in our actions. So, what are the causes? Secondly, what are the causes? Well, I try to warn against taking a physical-only approach, a spiritual-only approach, a mind-only approach. I took the spiritual-only approach with my wife, wrongly. If there's a problem in our world today, especially outside the church, it's taking a physical-only approach. And we've got to try and find somewhere in here that is much more balanced. So, what are the causes? Well, I want to give you 5 general causes. And the first one is stress. Stress. If you want to think of yourself as like an elastic band, you know, we're all stretched from time to time by things that happen in our life. Some things we can control, some things we can't. And we've got to expect that. We're in a fallen world. You know, we're going to be pushed and pulled and we're going to feel tension. That's just part of being human in this world. But what happens in depression is the forces, the stressors become too many, too forceful, or go on for too long. And eventually that band begins to fray and eventually, in some cases, snap. So that's kind of putting it simply. So what are the main stressors that are at the root of much depression? Well, let's divide them in 2. Life events and lifestyle. Life events are things that you have little or no control over. Lifestyle are things you can choose to do or not to. Let me give you examples of both. Life events include, say, your genetic inheritance, right? Just the genes you inherit from your parents. Nothing you can do about that. Conflict that you don't choose to enter into. Say, in my case, it was church conflict. It might be conflict in the family, in the school. Abuse is a huge stressor that even though it occurred decades before, can still be exerting a tremendously powerful stress upon a life. Relocation, moving house, maybe you lose a job or whatever. In the case of teens, often exams, multiple constant examination. Bereavement, illness, rejection. Events such as this continual terrorism that we're all exposed to. The terrible events in our world. So all of these things, they stretch our bands, right? And, you know, for most of us, the tension passes and we go on. For some of us, it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And don't underestimate the impact of these things upon you. And you're not to blame for these things. You don't have a choice over them. But lifestyle issues, we do have a choice over. And this is where many are going wrong today. It's regarding our use of our time, our energy, and our talents that we give to work, that we give to school, that we give to socializing, that we give to shopping, that we give to exercise, or the lack of it, that we give to rest and sleep. I believe in the case of young people especially, but not just young people, that one of the biggest causes behind the epidemic of depression and anxiety is technology. Digital media, social media. We've lived through the first wave of the digital revolution, and most of us have been swept away by the tsunami. I think future generations will look back on us and think, what were you thinking? We are damaging our brains long term. And especially the teenage brain, which is so sensitive in such a constant state of development, it's laying down patterns that will last for life, that the stimulation is beyond comprehension. And it's literally causing brain damage, not in the classical definition of the sense, but it's literally changing our brains for the worse. So technology, perfectionism is a big one. And I think when we come to female depression, especially amongst teen girls, this, I think, explains a lot of the imbalance between female and male depression in teens, because females are known in their teen years to be more prone to cyberbullying. They make more use of phones, and they are more relational than guys, and therefore problems in relationships cause so much more drama and tension and stress. So think of these stressors, life events, lifestyle. And oftentimes when I deal with people with depression, they have no idea what happened. I don't know what's happened. And it only takes 10 or 15 minutes to begin to look back on the previous year or two. And then people begin to say, oh yeah, well, yeah, my dad died, and yeah, we moved house, and yeah, with that terrible problem in the church, and yeah, I've been using social media way too much. And you just begin to see this didn't come out of the blue. You know, it had causes. And I think there's something tremendously relieving about that for us as human beings. We like to have causes. We want to see what led up to effects, and that in itself begins, in a sense, the therapeutic process. So stress. Sickness is the second. Just as the curse on the world and on our brains, just as the curse on this world and our bodies cause mechanical, chemical, and electrical problems in our body, so in the brain. Now, the brain is a more complex organ than the most complex computer in the world. It's the most complex organ in our whole body. And you know, my daughter's diabetes, her pancreas doesn't work. I have blood clotting issues, my blood doesn't work. Some of you have, you know, liver problems and heart problems, and our brains aren't affected? No, our brains are hugely impacted by the curse on this world as the result of sin. And we know that. I mean, as we talked about last night, things like nutrition and sleep and hormones and even blood pressure, blood sugar levels, all of these things affect our moods. And if these things go wrong long term, then it affects our long term moods and emotions as well. There was some fascinating research done. It was published at the Library of Congress in 2016 by Dr. Philip Gold, who is a Harvard professor and director of the National Institute for Health. And this is some of the most stunning research that's ever been done on depression. And he had five main findings. And the first one is, depression is a disorder of the human stress response. Now, what he means by that is, you know, when we're facing a danger, we go into fight or flight mode. We face the bear in the forest, what are we going to do? Are we going to fight it, or are we going to fly from it, run from it? And we face that challenge to some degree every day in our life as we face challenges. And when we have more stresses in the life, then the chemical fight or flight response, as he calls it, the human stress response, is heightened all the more. And this is all healthy. This is all good. We need it. We need it at times to really up our performance and perform at higher levels. The problem happens when that gets stuck on, right? You don't want to be in fight or flight mode permanently because that damages your body. Adrenaline levels, cortisol levels, all these chemicals that are stirred up by that moment, you want to dissipate within a few hours. But if you have multiple stresses by life events or lifestyle and it goes on and on and on, that human stress response gets stuck on with all the damaging impact that has on every aspect of our bodies. So it's a disorder of the human stress response. It's a disease which involves brain tissue loss and damage. This is so important to recognize. People say, well, you know, just live with it. Well, you live with it, you're dying with it. What this research has found is that it's a neurodegenerative disorder rather than a chemical imbalance. Chemical imbalance is part of it, but it's a neurodegenerative systemic disorder. It causes a loss of brain tissue in key areas and an abnormal increase of brain tissue in one key area where you don't want increase. And I'm simplifying this. Listen to this finding. There's more loss of tissue in depression than there is in Parkinson's disease. Depression, he says, is a full-blown disease, a systemic full-body disorder with neurodegenerative aspects and is a progressive disease much more serious than we had previously appreciated. Now, if you were told that about any other part of your body, you'd be at the doctor's tomorrow, wouldn't you? Let's stop this. Let's deal with it. And yet somehow, depression, we kind of get blasé or we think, oh, just endure it. And well, you will be damaged as a result. Third finding, antidepressants work by increasing the growth of these brain cells that were damaged and the connections between them. And the best treatment for depression at present, he says, is a mix of talking therapies and medication. Now, I think it's much more complex than that. This is an unbeliever, okay, he's looking at the evidence from a purely physical aspect. We're going to get to the spiritual aspect. But just notice that, talking therapies, right? Who's got the best talking therapy in the world, right? I mean, the world can do a lot, even on the cognitive level, but it can't do as much as the Christian world with a Bible and the Holy Spirit, with prayer, with God in the mix. If anyone's got an answer to depression, at least in that aspect of it, it's the church. And we'll come to that. So, stress, sickness, psychology. And by that I just mean the way we think. So we saw the way we think is a symptom of depression, but it's also a cause. And so, for example, this is very common. People, kids brought up in very critical homes, perfectionistic homes, homes where they were never good enough, that becomes their own story. The story they were told growing up becomes the narrative they tell themselves for the rest of their lives. They are never good enough. They are always failing. They are not worthy of love. And that results in perfectionism. It results in a certain hypercritical conversation going on in our minds all the time. And it just becomes our default. And when that's our default, obviously it's going to have an impact on our mood long term. And abuse plays into this as well. Somebody who's been abused deeply impacts the way they think about themselves and their world. Again, this would take a lot longer. The church, the Bible, the Lord is an answer to this as well. The wonderful thing about the brain is it's plastic. That might not sound like good news to you, but it is good news, believe me. Science has found that, yes, the brain can be damaged, but it can also be healed. It can also be repaired. Sections that have shrunk, sections that have enlarged in wrong ways, bad ways, that can be reversed. And again, a lot of that is to do with what we feed our eyes and our ears with, what we feed our minds with. So psychology. Sin is a cause of depression. We can't deny that. Just because sin is not always the cause of depression doesn't mean it's never the cause of depression. Of course it is. If we sin and if we persist in sin, I hope God gives me depression, if I can say that. I don't want to be left in sin. I want to be convicted. I want to feel guilt in order to make me seek healing and forgiveness and reconciliation with the God I've offended. You think of David's guilt and shame and agony expressed in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. However horrific that was to go through, he's thankful for it today. And he was thankful for it then too, because it restored him spiritually. So how do we discern what's a spiritual and what's not a spiritual cause in depression? How do we discern when there's sin or not sin? Well, let me read you a sentence which has helped me in helping others. For the Christian, truly spiritual causes of depression usually involve behavior which the Christian knows to be wrong, but which he still deliberately and arrogantly persists in. I'm not talking about repeated sins that the Christian wishes he could control but can't, but a deliberate and continued rebellion against God. Okay? So what that definition does is it helps us see that God's not going to let depression come into our life for every single sin we ever commit, or else we'd all be totally depressed all the time. Right? But there are certain sins that God eventually says, enough, and brings this cloud into our lives for good, ultimately. And the sins that he particularly targets for this are those which involve behavior which you know to be wrong, but which you deliberately and arrogantly persist in. Deliberate, continued rebellion against God and against light. You do that, you've got depression ahead. And if that comes, use it to get back to God. And the last cause is sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Just as God may afflict you with epilepsy or diabetes or heart disease or dyslexia or ADHD or whatever, God can, in his sovereignty, for no other cause, afflict you with depression. There's a sentence in the Westminster Confession of Faith that says, "The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and listen to this last one, and for sundry or various other just and holy ends. So there may be no cause in you apart from God simply, sovereignly decrees it for just and holy ends. Job is a perfect example. If you read the book of Job, you can't help but meet a man who's in a deep depression. Yeah, there are heights, most of its depth. And we don't often see that balance. And yet he was a just man. It wasn't for his sin. It was for sundry other just and holy ends. And that may simply be the case in your case, which, just as with any other affliction, requires submission. Yes, seeking healing insofar as that's possible, but also submitting and accepting God's providence. Well, we have very little time left, but I do want to give you the cures, and I think the cures very easily follow from the condition and the causes. So if you know the causes, you really, the cures become self-evident in a way. And I always try to emphasize a package of healing. It's hardly ever, I would say, is it one thing that's going to fix this. But one of the questions you've got to ask right up front is, do you want to be made whole? Now, that's a question Jesus asked the man, remember, at the pool. And when you look at that question, you think, is that not a silly question? Surely he wants to be made whole. Well, the Lord didn't ask silly questions. Every question had a purpose. And so did this one. And yes, he had excuses why he couldn't get down to the pool and all that, but Jesus saw through them. Do you want to be made whole? And sometimes people don't. They don't want to be made whole. That might seem really strange, but we're strange people. Sometimes opting out of life is a very attractive proposition. You get a lot of sympathy, maybe. You get a lot of support. You got a lot of attention, maybe. Getting better, that means I've got to take responsibility again. It means a lot of things I'm going to have to be doing. And do you want to be made whole? One of the most common questions I have when I speak in depression is, how do you help someone who doesn't want help? You can't. I hate saying it, but it's true. And challenge yourself, really. You know, are you just making excuses? Or do you really want to be made whole? This has got to be established. In many ways, we're sort of wasting our time if there isn't that desire. And are you willing to contribute yourself to the healing process? This isn't just something, okay, do everything for me. No, it involves personal responsibility. It involves stepping up. Are you willing to play your own part in this healing? So when I give you this package of healing, and we expound this in more detail and reset and refresh, don't do all this at once. Right, go at one area at a time and build slowly. Set yourself realistic targets and be patient. None of this is going to be fixed overnight, not even in weeks, in most cases months, just depending on the severity of your situation. But I have to say this, in 99% of cases, if you use all the means that God has provided, you will get better. You will. But you've got to use the means God has provided. All of them. So, the first step is review. And we've done that. Look back for trigger events and trigger choices that you've made that may have contributed to this. Understanding what got you here is a huge help in understanding how you get out of here. Number two, rest. rest. We've got to calm this whole system down that's been running at such high levels. I remember talking to a Christian psychologist and asking him, what do you do for people with depression? He said, I give them three pills. And I thought, oh, this just confirms all the caricatures. And he said, no, wait, he said, good sleep, good diet, and good exercise. I'm going to come to some of these in a moment, but he's not saying that's all, but that's the beginning. This is just fundamental elements of rebuilding a broken humanity. Rest is a key part of it. It involves sleep. That involves Sabbathing, complying with our Creator's directions to take one day off a week. That's the question I always ask, especially pastors, is, when's your day off? I don't have one. Well, surprise, surprise. You know, this was needed before sin. Don't you think we need it afterwards? Don't you think our Creator knows better than we do? 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. The Sabbath was made for man. It's made for you. It's a gift. It's a present. It's like, hey, this is wonderful. I get a whole day off. I can silence my conscience because God's commanded this. And there's no asterisk, by the way, on that commandment, which says in the small print at the bottom, unless you're a pastor. Right? It's for everyone. All creatures everywhere. Tech breaks. You need to rest your brain. A day off does not mean a day in Facebook, a day for email, a day for the internet. You've got to calm this brain down. You've got to stop the stimulation. Rest involves vacationing. Thirdly, recreation. Recreation, or by recreation, exercise. Especially if you can do it outside. Because daylight, again, is a tremendous stimulant of really good chemicals in the body. Get out of the dark, get into the light. At least three times a week, breaking sweat. So, yeah, you might begin with a walk. Take your time. But you want to build up to vigorous exercise, depending, of course, on your physical and condition and your age. Don't be foolish. Routine. Routine is key. God's made our bodies with rhythms in them, circadian rhythms. And often in a depressed person, there's no rhythm or you're working against your rhythm. And so you need to get into, like, the question, every single pastor I've ever counseled with depression, tell me about a normal day. I don't have one. No 2 days are the same. Well, that's a recipe for disaster. Same bedtimes, sleep times, eating times, work times. As much rhythm as you can to build into your life. Now, we'll never get that perfect, but as much as you can. Get your body in rhythm and get in rhythm with your body. God blesses that greatly. Reduce commitments. Reprioritizing. It may mean stepping back even from good things. And that's the case of many teens who are hyper-engaged in so many activities, in social and sport, even in church. There needs to be radical and ruthless, though temporary, usually, cutting back and creating margin in life. Relaxing. Learning how to relax the body. Go on YouTube, look up breathing exercises, learn how to breathe again. You can ignore the umming and the cross-legging, but learn how to breathe. Many depressed people are in a state of low-grade hyperventilation. They're not getting enough oxygen into their bodies, which itself is causing many of the problems. Relax from the news, from media. If you can, take a full day off a week from exposure to media. Ideally, the day you're in church, so that you just get completely out of the world and into the real world, if I may say that. The only world that really matters. Just build that kind of relaxation into your life. Rethinking. If we had time, I would go into Psalm 77 in more detail. We don't have time. You can look at it in the books. Especially Christians get depressed too. How God's word shows us how to rethink, how to think correctly, how to change our thoughts around. And if you notice in Psalm 77, just very briefly, he's got all this trouble, all this anguish, all this terror, all this bodily problems. Verse 10, he changes and he says, I'm going to think on God. I'm going to think on God's word. I'm going to think on God's works. I'm going to think on God's character. And the whole tone of the psalm changes from fear to confidence, from sadness to happiness, from pessimism to optimism. This is Psalm 77 therapy. It's all throughout the word of God. Learning how to retrain our thought processes. Refueling our bodies. That might mean changing our diet. It may mean medication. We don't rush to it as a first option, but neither should we rule it out if it's needed to help kickstart these internal systems again. Don't expect rapid results from medication. Don't rely on medication alone. That never works. You've got to build the package and approach this holistically. Relationships with God especially, rebuilding that. Take your time. Rebuild relationships with parents, with friends, with spouses, with your church. And repent, finally. Repent. It may be that, yes, sin has a root cause here that you need to address, that you need to pull out by repentance. You need to face up to and confess and seek deliverance from. God can use these things. And maybe you're here today and you're unconverted. You're an unbeliever and you're totally depressed. This is where you should start. Repentance. We can do all these other things and sort of deal with it around the edges. But if unbelief is at the core of your life, that's all it is. We're just tinkering around the edges. We never get to the bullseye. I'm not saying we don't need these other things. We may do. Especially if your depression is really bad. But this is the heart of the matter if you're an unbeliever. And God's used, I've seen it, God's used depression in many unbelievers' lives to bring them to himself. Of course, as a believer, you may be backslidden, and God has brought this dark cloud into your life. And no amount of medication is going to remove that without repentance. So face up to these things. My wife worked with a psychiatrist, and with this I'll finish, in a ward in Glasgow for 6 months. And it was very sad. He had some spiritual interest. Sadly, the psychiatrist himself ended up taking his own life. And I think it just shows you the hopelessness again in the world. And this is a very compassionate man who devoted his whole life to people with mental illness. But he said this to my wife, and again, he wasn't a Christian. 50% of the people in this ward are here because of unresolved guilt. And there was nothing he could do. Nothing he could do. So the church has a wonderful message for people with depression. We have a holistic message that addresses every part of humanity and that glorifies God and gives him all the praise. Even for the means he provides in so many ways to heal and restore. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you. We are complex creatures. We are complicated by sin as well. There's so much that we don't understand, but we thank you for any degree of understanding that we do have. We pray that you would help us as perhaps we seek healing for our own depression or help others to recover or help others to avoid it, especially our young people. Oh Lord, help us as we bring our mental health and spiritual health and emotional health before you. Be the great physician and use these things in our lives to humble us and to glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.